Sunday, October 30, 1938. How long ago was that? This October 30, it'll be 60 years. Some of you were around, some of you weren't. But Sunday, October 30, 1938, at 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, in the United States, an announcement went over the radio that the Earth had been invaded by men from the planet Mars. Some of you may remember that. Remember that? In a few minutes, believe it or not, people were praying, they were crying, they were fleeing to escape from the Martians. There was a general belief that, as they listened to the radio announcements, that the Martians were invading the entire world and they were going to, it wouldn't be long before the whole human race would be extinct. This is coming as radio announcement, not a drama, but a radio announcement. Some remembered loved ones and went for them. Others telephoned the newspapers. They telephoned radio stations. They telephoned loved ones and gave farewells and warnings. They even called ambulances and police cars. Panic just moved across the United States. Buses, bus terminals, railway terminals were jammed with people trying to escape from where they thought the Martians would come, because they believed the whole race was going to be wiped out. Here in the South, because I suppose the Bible Belt was still prominent back then, people gathered into churches, held end-of-the-world meetings, prayed. This was the end. In a western city, a woman ran into a church screaming, "New York is destroyed. This is the end. You might just as well go home and die. I just heard it over the radio." That's how real the announcements were made. One person said, "Just as soon as we were convinced that this thing was real, how petty all things on earth seemed, how soon we put our trust in God." Now suppose that had really been the end of the world and not an Orson Welles drama. Of course, that's what it was. It would have been what? Too late. It would have been too late. What is interesting about this is that men and women were panic-stricken over a fictional invasion of Earth, but we seem so dull and we seem to lack so much interest regarding the second coming of Jesus, which is the greatest invasion this world will ever have, as you know from Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew 24, 31. 30, 31, 42, and 44. Matthew 24, 30. Jesus said, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." Notice that. "Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Verse 42, "Watch therefore," Jesus said, "for ye know not what hour the Lord doth come, your Lord doth come. Therefore," verse 44, "be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." That doesn't seem to have much striking to us today, because that was nearly 2,000 years ago. And yet, folks, Jesus will come. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit here. Why Jesus must return. I've thought about this lots of times, at different times. Why must Jesus return? You see, we're not like other Christians. Most other Christians have no problem with Jesus not having returned. Why? Why don't other Christians have problems over that? Oh, more than that. They think they're in heaven already. The minute you die, That's how you get to heaven. The whole emphasis in other Christian bias is on the cross and on salvation. Nothing wrong with that. But in terms of the second coming, it doesn't matter for them. Because if I die, and I've been a good person, I'm on to heaven, that's how I get there. That's how I get there. But now if you take the Bible for what it says, it's a different story. I want to look at some of these things, just a few of them, in the time that we have. Why, some reasons why Christ must return. Number one, the divine promises have not yet been fulfilled. The divine promises just have not yet been fulfilled. If you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter 1:16, it's interesting what Peter said in his generation. And Peter probably died around AD 67. But even in his generation, they were wondering about the coming of Christ. And Peter made this statement, 2 Peter 1:16. He said, look, folks, we have not followed what? Cunningly devised fables. I don't know how the other translations are reading on this, probably myths, huh? Cunningly invented stories, yes. We have not followed cunningly invented stories or cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But were what? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, how did Peter see it? Well, if you go on in the chapter, he tells he saw it in the transfiguration of Christ on the mount. When he saw Elijah and Moses there, they were given to understand that was a picture of the second advent. And the apostles never thought that they had followed anything that was just an invention. They were eyewitnesses. The Bible stresses the coming of Jesus. The whole validity of Scripture is resting on those promises. Take another promise, 1 Corinthians 11:26. Every communion service that's conducted has a message to it about the second coming. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Paul said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he what? Till he comes. It's a promise. Every time we participate in the communion service, it's a promise that he will honor, that he will come. It's a confession. We confess in a communion service, we confess our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we accept this promise that he is coming. You know, it puts Christianity on the stage, so to speak. It's the divine promises. And we read here today, John 14:1-3, Jesus said, if I go, I will come again. Now, if Jesus was a good person and told the truth, then he's got to come. So, number one, we're not looking for an easy way out. He said he would come. The Bible says every communion service we conduct, he will come. Peter says it's not a cunningly devised idea. He will come. Roy, that was here last week, quoted Acts 1 for us. This same Jesus, the angel said to the 12, he will come again. Well, take another reason why Christ must return. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:1-5. I think all of us have recognized, we've quoted this verse 1,000 times. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. The statement about the conditions, the social, the moral conditions. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, perilous, perilous for us. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We see that. We've seen it for years, but we also are seeing a tremendous intensity and escalation of this type of thing, aren't we? I mean, it's worldwide. The morality of our society is shot, you know, from top to bottom, from bottom to top. You know, our own president is up maybe for impeachment, but those actually, as we all know, and if they go to a fight over it, all kinds of unsavory stories are going to come out about the very people that will impeach the president. You know that. It's not looked at as evil today. Where are the standards? Where is the morality? It's gone. And you wonder how long a nation can last that's built on violations of open common sense, decency. You know, in Matthew 24, a text we've read many, many times, Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus made this statement, and we've read it many times too. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, you turn back to Genesis 6, and there's some interesting text in Genesis 6 about the world's conditions then. We've read it, but we've never seen it like this. Genesis 6, 5, and 11. Genesis 6, 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What are your modern translations? How does it read? Yeah. I mean, you think of a culture of a world whose every inclination, the thoughts of their inclination, their thoughts, is only evil continually. Now, I know there's a certain amount of hyperbole there, probably. But you're seeing an enormous thought pattern as you think what? Yeah, so are you. And here's a generation before the flood. Look at verse 11. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. I tell you, when we lived in Washington for 10 years, it was, before we moved down here, it was not unusual. I think we usually average about 500 murders in Washington a year. And we come down to this little peaceful town of 45,000 here in Dalton. Folks, there's murders every day. The paper doesn't have any, the paper is enlarged, so we get the murders of Catoosa County, we get the murders of Whitfield County, we get the murders of Murray County, the drugs and the murders. And you have to say, you know, here's this quiet little town out here in the mountains. I mean, the violence has increased tremendously. Have you ever thought of that? We live in a very violent world. Now, up there, we wouldn't dare think of walking on the streets at night. I'm not so sure I want to walk on the streets here at night. You know, we are seeing, here is one reason why Jesus must come. Sin still reigns. Oh, but he was conquered on the cross. The devil was judged on the cross. He surely was. The issues were settled on the cross, but Satan still reigns, as you very well know. And he knows he has come down with great wrath because he knows he has but one, a short time. And we're seeing that. We're seeing that. The increased violence, corruption, top to bottom. You know, no one would you respect. You can't even respect the sports figures. And here we sit and we gape and we clap that a guy has hit a ball, what, 60 times or whatever over a fence. As though that was the, and you pay him $1 million or $2 to do that. As though that is life. But our sense of values is all crooked. But that's a civilized country, United States of America, the most civilized land, powerful land on the face of the earth, and we think it's great because a guy can knock a ball out of it. And we'll pay you millions of dollars to knock a ball over a fence. I don't know. I guess. And then at the same time, the morality is just collapsed. And that's another reason why Jesus must come again. The controversy has never been finished. The controversy has never been finished. Do you realize if Jesus doesn't come again that the devil has won the picture, has won the battle? Sure. He was exposed on the cross, but he still rules. He still reigns. We still face him. The great controversy has not been completed. He still rules. He's got to come and arrest him and destroy him. But I'll tell you another great reason why Jesus must come. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:19. I don't know if you ever thought of this before. I'm sure you have. But when you really you meditate on it, it's remarkable. Here's another reason why he must come. A basic reason. All these are basic. Now, I'm taking this out of context, and you have to recognize this is the great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection. But it's true. Verse 19, even if you isolate it. Verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, one, most miserable, KJV, and I think the other translations say, we are the most to be pitied the most. Why did he say that? Well, we mentioned it a little earlier. If you stop and think about it, first man to die with whom? Abel. From Abel down to right this moment, with the exception of Enoch, Elijah, Moses, and the folks that were resurrected at the time of Jesus, with the exception of those, every one of the Lord's children is dead in the grave. If Jesus does not return on a biblical basis, if Jesus does not return, his church from the days of Abel to now is buried and gone and perished, except those few exceptions. He's got to come. Every tombstone of a believer in Jesus Christ says he is going to come again. If there's any one great doctrine in the New Testament, it is the resurrection. And it was because Jesus rose from the grave, that's what made his atoning death significant. If he had never risen from the grave, the death on Calvary would have meant nothing. It's got to come together. You've got it, both are needed. Jesus must return, or else his people stay forever dead. On a biblical basis. So you know he's coming. Then there's another reason, a basic reason. I'd like to close with this. Jesus will return because he bears our nature. I was giving some talk in a camp meeting one time, and this brother camp afterwards, and he said, I never realized that Jesus kept his humanity. I thought that was common belief. I said, I didn't know that. I thought when he went back to heaven, he shed the humanity and back as a deity. Well, he's still deity, but he shed his humanity. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness, God of love, manifest in the flesh. When God gave Jesus to us and he took humanity, he gave him to us for eternity. He took our humanity forever, endlessly. Right. Turn to Hebrews 2:9-12. I like this. He has our humanity. He bears our humanity before his Father as our high priest. Hebrews 2:9-12 and verse 14 is an interesting passage. He's talking about Jesus. He says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little time lower, a little variation on translation there, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, that's talking about the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, who's the captain of our salvation? Jesus. Perfect or complete through sufferings. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified are all of one, that is, under the Father. For which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, that's us, what? Brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. I like that. My Uncle Frank, I've mentioned before, he was a vice president of an auto parts company in Charleston, South Carolina. He was so ashamed when he had to go to one of the taverns and get my uncle, my older uncle, who was usually when he sold his cattle, he'd go into a tavern and drink it all up. He was always ashamed to go pick up his drunken brother. He didn't understand it all. In a sense, that was a privilege. The Lord Jesus must have looked at this world. Talk about drunkenness. Look at us. All sinners, all rebels, all enemies of God. And he came into this world to save sinners. John 3:16 says he didn't come to condemn us. 3:17. He came to save us. He doesn't have to condemn us. We're all rotten to the core. We're all sinners. But he came to save us. Look at Mark 3:33. Mark 3:33-35. I like this passage. Mark 3:33-35. Jesus was teaching one day in the multitude. His family had heard about him not having time to eat, and they thought he was lost his mind. It's in verse 20 and 21. And so they came looking for him to take him back. Verse 31 says, there came then his brethren and his mother, Mary, standing without, sent unto him outside the crowd, sent unto him calling him. And the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brothers without seek thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around upon them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. I like that. You can't be Mary. No, it's bigger than Mary. anyone that will do the will of God becomes a brother of Jesus. Or if it's a lady, a sister of Jesus, or another lady, a mother of Jesus, if you want to put it that way. He recognizes us as what? Family. We're his family. How long do you stay away from family that you love? Will Jesus be content to remain in heaven, in the glories of heaven, while his family still waits on earth for him to return? No, the very humanity of Jesus is going to bring him back. He must return. That's one of the great reasons for his coming. John 17:24, in his last prayer, this is what he prayed, among other things. John 17:24. Reason doesn't read right because it's a long chapter. John 17:24. Father, I will. This is one of my favorites. Father, I will. You want to know what the will of Jesus is? You want to probate his will? Father, I will. I choose, the Greek says, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory, which God has given me. He wants the family home. That's what's going to draw me back to. And most of the family sleeping in their graves. He wants to bring an end to the great controversy. He wants to bring an end to the reign of sin. Evil. He'll come back. The question is not whether he will come back. The question is whether we want him to come back and whether we will be ready when he comes back. You know, religious movements tend to begin with the flaming convictions of its pioneers. And as the generations flow, time passes, they tend to cool off and become satisfied with just a mere theoretical knowledge of the truth. It can happen to us. It probably is happening to Seventh-day Adventists to some degree, maybe to a large degree. We don't have to be part of that cooling off. Our fervor can be just as bright as the day that the promise was ever made. I want to read you something I ran across. I've been lately trying to read the testimony through again. But this time I was reading them backwards. I was reading through the last testimony, volume 9, back down through to volume 1. You might want this reference because it's an unusual statement. It's the fifth volume of the testimony of 221 and 222. But it's an appeal. I think it's written back in the Antarctic. It's an appeal. And Ellen White wrote this. This is around 1882. Some, yes, a large number, have a theoretical knowledge of religious truth, but have never felt the renewing power of divine grace upon their own hearts. They believe in the wrath of God, but put forth no earnest effort to escape it. They believe in heaven, but make no sacrifice to obtain it. We're talking about Christians who have cooled in their faith. They believe in the value of the soul, that ere long its redemption ceases forever, yet they neglect the most precious opportunities to make their peace with God. They may read the Bible, but its threatenings do not alarm, or its promises win them. They approve things that are excellent, yet they follow the way in which God has forbidden them to go. They know a refuge, but do not avail themselves of it. They know a remedy for sin, but do not use it. They know the right, but have no relish for it. All their knowledge will but increase their condemnation. They have never tasted and learned by experience that the Lord is good. And folks, that's my prayer for us today. If the Lord's return seems to tarry, let's be grateful. As Peter said, he's not willing that any should perish. But let's choose to reaffirm today that we'll be wholly His. Not just partly His, but all He gives us. And live in that assurance, whether we sleep or whether we're awake when He comes. That's the question. Loving Father, we do thank Thee this morning for the promise that Jesus will return again. And Lord, we know the promise is certain. Help us to sense that our own time, though, is not certain. That each of us has a life that is as brittle as a spider's thread. Teach us that today is the day of salvation. And may we reaffirm if we have made our decisions for Christ. And if not, Lord, help us to make that decision today too, that we will be followers of this wonderful Christ. And that we may know, Lord, not just a religion of rules and regulations, but a fellowship. A relationship that will grow sweeter with the years as we become acquainted with the unseen God that we love, that Thou hast revealed to us as Father through Jesus. Deepen our commitment to Thee, Lord, and bless our relationship as we continue on in the Christian pathway in this new week, we ask in Jesus' name.